Welcome back. I'm Mark Steiner. We are joined by the Reverend Adam Hamilton. When Christians Got It Wrong is the name of his latest book. So from your perspective, what does that mean to reach out and love them? I mean, can I just challenge on one point a little bit? I mean, so if why can't there be more than one reality? Why can't the norm be more than one? Why can't it be normal to be gay, from your perspective, or lesbian? Right. It's just a different normal.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's like some people are, well, let's just leave it there.
Sure. So I would say, I think there can be, and I'm hesitant to use the terms normal or what's not.
I don't even like the word normal.
I agree. I think what I look at is just when you look at physiology, you look at biology, there seems to be a sort of way that we procreate. I would say coupling that with passages in the Bible about God creating the male and female, both in the image of God, that might point to God's intention in creation. I'm telling you that when it comes to talking to evangelicals, to be able to look at the perspective and say, there's this normative, and then there's what doesn't fall within the intention, and yet God still, this is still part of God's creation, still part of God's love and care for his people. And so, yes, these are God's children too, gay, lesbian, heterosexual, all God's children. He looks at them as his children. But I understand what you're saying.
Does that mean that you think that people, then we're going to go to the phones, Peter and Roxanne, our first two callers up. I want to get them in the conversation here before we talk a bit about the question of pro-life and pro-choice, which I think is, I definitely want to get to that as well. But are you saying that, is it part of the necessity of a ministry, as such as yours or others, that people are cured of their homosexuality, or that we accept them as human beings for who they are in our churches, synagogues, mosques, temples, or anywhere else?
Right. No, we're not at Church of the Resurrection. Our aim is not to cure people of homosexuality. So we have people, our assumption is that they are homosexual. They were either born that way or shaped that way by early childhood experiences or a whole, you know, there's a nature and nurture and the whole argument about that. And there's probably some range of truth in between. So our aim is not, let's bring people in and let's change them. What I would say is that there are some people whose traumatic experiences in childhood require therapy and help. They may or may not be gay or lesbian, but if they were abused as children, that requires one set of treatment or issues. If somebody is healthy, they are, they appear by all measures as this is not a result of some traumatic experience. This is how they were wired. To try to sort of repair, which is the typical evangelical response, would actually be psychologically harmful, not helpful. So my aim is to try to say, let's follow Christ wherever we are. This probably is not a big issue to God. It's a big issue to human beings, and at least to some human beings.
So, let me go to the phones. We'll elaborate a little bit more. 410-319-8888. Join us with the Reverend Adam Hamilton. Peter, you're on the air.
Yes. Hello, sir.
Hello, Peter.
My name is Peter. And I consider myself a man of God. Now, enough people talk about God. But when you ask them who God is, nobody can tell you who God is. I know the God I serve. And the God I serve has a character. He has a personality, which is, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the Ten Commandments is God's character. Yes, I know it's man who write the Bible with the inspiration of God. So how is God going to reveal himself to us? In Saint Jesus, we put him on a cross and crucify him. So who is qualified to talk? What I'm trying to say is that homosexuality, I'm not saying that you're to hate homosexuals. I'm not saying that you're to hate them. I'm not saying that God don't love them. But it is an abomination, which means, in my interpretation, it don't go with the character of God. What are we going to do now? They're preaching acceptance. We cannot accept homosexuality. We have to treat it. It is a sickness.
All right, Peter, let me let the Reverend Hamilton respond.
Okay, so in the Hebrew Bible, Peter, we also find that wearing two different types of clothing made of two different types of fabric is also considered a sin, something we're not supposed to do. But I'm guessing you probably have worn fabrics that clothes that are made of two different kinds of fabric. Are you suggesting maybe we need to not do that anymore?
That is just talking, sir. I am not here just to talk.
Well, this is what the Bible says, so I guess I'm trying to understand. If you're taking seriously and you want to literally live every passage in the Bible, did you stone your children to death when they talk back to you? Because the Bible suggests that's a good idea.
Well, sir, you see what you're talking about and arguing? The problem is this. It's not an argument. It's a sickness. Do you understand?
I disagree with you, Peter, but...
We're breeding other people like that. Of America, our identity crisis. Why do you think that is so?
Well, Peter, let me allow some of the listeners as well. I mean, the Bible also says, I mean, and there's someone actually called up in the show one day and suggested that it was a good thing. The Bible also absolves people of owning slaves. And that in the Old Testament, it says that what you're supposed to do is every seventh year to free your slaves, but you can get some more. So there are a lot of things that, if you read them literally, would be very difficult to live by in this world we're in now.
Well, I'm not sure if Peter's still on the line or not, but I think it's a good point you make, Mark, is there are, you know, and this is the place of struggling for Christians. The place of struggling is we take seriously the Bible, we take seriously the fact that God speaks through it, and yet we have these passages in the Bible that seem antithetical to the spirit and the heart of Jesus, and certainly to a God who looks at his children and he loves them. I try to imagine, I have two daughters, and if one of my daughters, you know, came to me and she said, "Dad, I'm different. I've always known I was different. I love differently than what you and mom." And, you know, and so there's this part of me as a heterosexual, you know, man who has these pictures of my children having grandkids and all this. I at first I would probably find myself saying, "This is not the dream I had for you." And then after that, I'd be saying, "Hey, I love you. You're my daughter. I understand. I want you to love and be loved. I want you to be in a relationship with somebody." And or if they felt they were to be single, that's good too. But I think God looks at us as his children in a way differently than is captured by those six passages of Scripture that speak about homosexuality.
Let's go to 410-319-8888. Roxanne, in your car, you're on the air.
Yes, I just wanted to respond to the reverend there. I just feel as though your introduction into the whole discussion about the Bible, that you left out some key things. Number one, the Old Testament and the things that you pointed out were during the dispensation of a law. Those of us who are Christians, and I'm certainly a Christian, we know that we're no longer under the law because Jesus has come and now we're under grace. Okay? So those laws that you pointed out about killing your daughter because she's a prostitute are really things that were handled because of under the law. So I think we have to really be clear, because there are people who are probably listening that don't understand how the Bible is structured. The other thing that I wanted to point out is that when you're interpreting Scripture, you also have to look at things that are cultural. At the time that the Bible was written, slavery was indeed a fact, but it's not the type of slavery that we know of, chattel slavery like African Americans were enslaved. So it was a different type of slavery. And then thirdly, what I wanted to say is that, you know, God is a God of indeed grace and mercy. And there's no big sin. There's no little sin. All sin is unrighteousness before God. And what we need to focus on when we're talking to people is that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. So I'll let you comment on any of those if you care.
Roxanne, thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks, Roxanne. I think your point is a good one, that the Old Testament is seen by Christians differently, that it's not a law that's still binding upon us. Although it took a while for the church to work that out, too. Jesus didn't specifically address that. Instead, he said, I've not come to take anything away from the law, but to fulfill the law, and not one iota shall pass from the law. But I think your point captures Christian theology and the understanding of the first covenant. Part of what I would say is the Scripture says for women to keep, the New Testament says for women to keep silent in the church. What do we do with passages like that? Do you wear jewelry, Roxanne? Because if you do, the Scripture talks about women not wearing jewelry.
This is the New Testament.
This is the New Testament. And so your point about culture is really important, and this is really where I'm coming from on this issue, is you're saying, and rightly so, I believe, that we have to look at the culture and the history and the time in which the Scriptures were written, and they were written to address the times, and the people who wrote the Scriptures were shaped by their times. And you've said when it comes to slavery, that the owning of another human being, and it was different from American slavery, but the owning of another human being was something we clearly recognize today as wrong, not seen in the first century in that way. And I'm going to ask you the question, why not homosexuality? Why is it that Paul got it wrong when it came to slavery, but didn't get it wrong when in those couple of passages where he does speak about homosexuality?
Roxanne, you still there? You want to respond?
Can I respond just one second?
Sure, go ahead.
Even if you believe that homosexual is right, which I do not believe that, and again, I don't believe there's no little sin, no big sin, fornication is wrong. Fornication is clearly wrong throughout the Bible. There should be no sexual contact except in marriage. So the fact that gay people now want to be recognized in a marriage covenant even further, and a marriage covenant was meant for Adam and Eve, and Genesis 2:24 says, for this reason, a man should leave his family and be joined to his wife, a woman and a man, not two men, not two women, a woman and a man.
Right, and I would say
I did not create that. That's what God's standard for us living. Uh-huh. And again, as you know, it's no different than, because I want to be clear. I'm not a homosexual hater. I'm not. What I am is a woman of God as well, a ordained minister who is passionate about having people live godly lives. And we can tickle around it, or we can pretend that it's not a sinful behavior, but it is sinful behavior. Just like me stealing, just like me coveting against my neighbor, just like me going out and committing murder. Those are all sinful acts. Those are things that God has made a standard about. It's clearly throughout the Bible, and it's wrong. It's just wrong. Now, right. If somebody comes to me and they have an issue in that area, am I going to reject them? No. I'm going to show them the love of Christ, the same love that was shown to me when I was in my sinful ways. So.
All right. But
Adam Hamilton?
Yeah. Well, I would just say I disagree with you, and I don't entirely disagree with you. I would say that we're, as human beings, we do struggle with sin. But when it comes to homosexuality, I think there are expressions of homosexuality that I would say are sinful. And when it comes to being able to be intimate within a covenant relationship, I think God's intention is that sexual intercourse be expressed within the context of a covenant relationship. We live in a country where we've said that's not possible for people who are wired homosexually. So we make no provision for people who are different and fundamentally different, aren't going to be healed or cured by psychotherapy, fundamentally different. We make no provision for them to have an intimate relationship with another human being in covenant love for the rest of their lives. And so we make no provision for it. And at the same time, we expect them to live where there's no desire for intimacy, no desire for closeness, no desire to kiss, to touch, to be in love with somebody else. When I visit with homosexual people, this is not true for all homosexuals. So, you know, we oversimplify this issue. But some of the homosexual people that I meet with, they are in their same gender attraction in almost every way the same I am with my other gender attraction. When I walk down the beach, I find myself looking at the women and not the men. I can't help myself. When I dream about being with somebody and being close to somebody, it's with a woman. There are people whose wiring and whose desire is exactly the opposite of that. And I think we have to, at the very least, if you're an evangelical Christian, you're going to look at that with great compassion. I think it's possible when you look at the Bible and you see the things that the Bible was clear were sinful, and today we say we're not, leads us to be able to say maybe this is one of those issues as well that's cultural and not God's eternal and timeless.
So when you look at heads, it's political manifestation, like don't ask, don't tell, ending in the United States military, and questions of gay marriage. Where do you stand?
When it comes to don't ask, don't tell, I think that's right that needs to come to an end. I think if there are people willing to lay down their lives for their country, I think they ought to be able to do that regardless of the people that they fall in love with.
What about the issue of gay marriage?
That's a trickier one for the church. I think there needs to be some provision for covenant relationships, civil unions. The churches are still wrestling with this issue when it comes to understanding the underlying issue of the Bible and how it speaks to issues like this. And because of that, in the United Methodist Church, we don't practice gay marriage in the United Methodist Church until the church continues to wrestle with this issue. And I think 20 or 30 years from now, it'll probably see this issue differently.
Let me come to a different question before we only have like 13 minutes or so left. I want to make sure we get to the other issue because you were referred to, it says in one article I read about you, Adam Hamilton does not call himself pro-choice. He prefers to think of himself as pro-life with a heavy heart.
Yes.
Let's talk about that because we're 2 minutes into this table. I'm clearly pro-choice, but I would say in some ways with a heavy heart. Mm-hmm. You call yourself pro-life with a heavy heart. What does that mean to you?
Well, what it means is that I do think when life is forming in the womb, we need to take seriously the power and the beauty and what's taking place there, that there is a human life that's forming in the womb, and that if we talk about ending that, this is a very, very serious thing. It's not, well, I decided, that I found out I'm pregnant, it's not a good time for me. And so, so someone looks at abortion. When the United Methodist Church speaks about this, we speak about the tragic conflict of life with life. And in those situations where there is this tragic conflict, we support the legal right for a woman to have a safe abortion. But what constitutes a tragic conflict of life with life? It shouldn't be something that's taken lightly. And in my own life, my own story, and I know, Mark, you and I were talking before the program, my mother was 17 when she conceived me, and my dad was 16. My grandfather wanted my mom to get an abortion.
The abortion would have been you.
Yes. And my grandfather was a pilot for TWA and willing to fly her to Switzerland to have an abortion. And she took seriously this life forming in her womb. And I'm the result of her taking that seriously. And so for me to, I believe, we have to take seriously this forming life in the womb. And I'm pro-life. And at the same time, I recognize that there are situations that are grave and serious. As a pastor, the situations that I deal with are more like a woman finds out that there's serious fetal deformity. And even in those situations, I say, we have 125 children in our church who are disabled. And I say, I want you to know what can happen with these children. And maybe you only have this child for a month, maybe only a week, maybe only a day. But there's something beautiful and sacred in even that, bringing that child into this world. So I consider myself pro-life in this. At the same time, there are situations, I take some of the others, are rapes. When we have a woman who's been violated either by her own family member or by someone else, for me to say, no, you now have to carry that child to term for the next 9 months, and you have to live with the torment of that. Now, some women have done that, and they have children, and they're so grateful for that good that came out of the evil, but I'm not going to be as convinced in that situation that is mandated by God.
Now, I told you the story before we got into this, went on air together, that when I was a young man, one of the reasons I'll always be pro-choice, even if I question and really wrestle with the idea that the decision you're making to have an abortion as a woman, and if you're a man's involved in that decision, is a very difficult one because you're making a decision about, and I look at it differently, with ending the potential for existence, ending the potential for life. Because if you want that baby and you're pregnant, it's, I have a baby in me. And if you don't, then you approach a different way, but you're wrestling with the same issue. What's growing? But I told you this earlier, when I was 19, before Roe v. Wade, 1965, the woman who was my last girlfriend in high school went to Howard University after we graduated. She became pregnant, and she couldn't tell her father, who was a Baptist minister from Virginia. And Adrian went, and I didn't know about this also after this happened, and it wasn't mine. It was the guy she was seeing at college. And she went and had a back alley abortion, and they found her dead, having bled to death from a back alley abortion. Now, Adrian Cooper could have been anything. She was beautiful. She was brilliant. She could have been a physician, which she wanted to be. She would have been, right now, she would have been in Haiti healing children from the earthquake. I know that she would have been there. She was with me when Kennedy was assassinated. She and I walked together for 5 hours and just talked together about what this meant to us. And she was an incredible young woman. She's dead. She's dead because abortions were illegal. And then my mother and I joined the Abortion Underground to provide safe abortions for women who wanted them so they wouldn't die in back alleys. I don't want to ever go back to the point where women die in back alleys.
Right. Part of what I'd say is we're in a country where we're equally divided on this issue, and legally there is a right to have an abortion. I wouldn't advocate going back to not having a legal right for an abortion. What I would advocate is that the church's role has to be to help raise up a culture of life in which people are saying, you know, this, whether you call it a potential human being or a developing human being or whatever, that there's something sacred. There's something sacred in this. And so, to be able to stand by and to stand with women who are walking through that, to raise up, at least within the church. I mean, the reality is that there are hundreds of thousands of abortions that happen every year from young women and adult women who go to evangelical churches.
Mm-hmm.
They'd never tell anybody in their church what happened.
Mm-hmm.
So if the church itself were saying, look, let's talk about why morally and ethically we believe that this child developing in the womb or this potential human being is developing is sacred, that by itself plays a key role in lowering the number of abortions. And part of what I've advocated is, can the left and the right on this issue, or the pro-choice and pro-life, can we, first of all, stop demonizing the other and recognizing just your story, Mark? I get that. I feel that. I'm the passion in me says, yes, I understand why you were part of the abortion underground. I get that, and I feel like there's a moral argument that you are making there that's a valid moral argument. And I think there's also a valid moral argument which leads you to be pro-choice with a heavy heart, to saying there's a life developing in the womb and there, or, you know, potential life, as you'd call it. I think we ought to be able to come together around the things, around recognizing the points of commonality, and say, let's work together to reduce the number of abortions. And I think it's possible for that to happen. Right now, unfortunately, the pro-life and pro-choice sides in this issue are so afraid of giving ground to the other side that what we do is we just keep talking past each other. What would happen if we actually came together and said, how can we reduce the number of abortions? I think we could cut them in half if we worked together and weren't jockeying for position. And that's what I would advocate.
So how do you do that? I mean, that is one of your advocacy points, which is to bring together forces of pro-life and pro-choice advocates to find a way to find common ground. People have been trying that for a while. It's a very difficult place to come to.
Well, it is, and the way it happens, I think, is when you start looking at the person who holds a view other than your own, and you see them also as a child of God, and you listen to the concerns that they're raising, and you recognize the good in those concerns, and you say, you know what, I value that in you. Instead of demonizing you because you were, you know, you have a different view of abortion, to say, man, I really like Mark. I appreciate you. I appreciate your view on this, and I understand why you feel it. I feel a lot of that same empathy and concern you do. Hey, you know, we might always disagree on whether abortion is a morally acceptable act. We probably both agree that we ought to minimize the number of abortions if we can. We ought to support women who choose not to have abortions. We ought to make it possible so young women don't feel forced to have abortions by their parents who are pressuring them, or a boyfriend, or someone else. Can we work together on that? And can I say, I'm not going to try to push you to change your view, and maybe you're not going to push me to change mine, but we can work together on the points of agreement. I think we could actually do that. We just have to get past, you know, I think those of us who consider ourselves more moderates or centrists have to be able to say, hey, let's work together on the points we can agree on. And it's a success for everybody if young women feel supported, regardless of what decision they end up making. It's a success for everybody if we can raise the value of life and lower the number of abortions that are taking place. And it's a success, too, if women aren't going to back alleys and having abortions and dying as a result of that.
So you clearly didn't always have these positions. Right? Or did you?
No. I think my views have changed somewhat over time. I was much more strongly pro-life without a heavy heart during the Reagan era, as an example. When I first became a Christian in my time at Oral Roberts University, and early on, I felt much stronger about the moral right of my position until I actually got to know people and listen to their stories. And you start, when you listen to people's stories, you hear, you see in their eyes, you understand the moral challenges. And then you listen to people who hold a position other than your own. It's listening that plays such a key role.
Listening is an art that we've lost in this world.
It is. It is. And when you listen, and when you listen with empathy, you find yourself able to see the gray in a black and white world. You find yourself able to find points of agreement and to agree to disagree and to not demonize each other as a result of that.
I think perhaps one of the scariest things about listening, which is one of the first lessons I learned 17 years ago on the air, was this issue of listening rather than always talking. Is that listening makes you realize that truth lives in every corner.
That's correct.
That no one owns it.
That's right. I wrote a book several years ago called Seeing Gray in a World of Black and White, actually 2 years ago. And I've written 10 books, but it's the book that matters most to me. And one chapter is called Shh, Just Listen. And there's a whole host of other chapters dealing with, I deal with abortion, homosexuality, a host of other things in there. But But the value of listening, nobody has the corner on all the truth. I have 3.5 pounds of gray matter on the top of my head. I'm confident it's not enough to fully understand the mind of God. And if I can, you know, if I listen, part of my listening has to be open enough to say, you know, Mark may be right, or Mark may be more right than I'm right, but I also have some truth here too. That leads us often to mitigate our positions. Not always. You know, there are people who say racism is a good thing. You know what? I'm never going to believe racism is a good thing. There are people who believe, I mean, there's all, you know, that it's okay to abuse children. No, it's not okay to abuse children. That's never going to be okay. So you can't do that with every issue, but there are many things where you have thoughtful, reflective, intelligent people on both sides where you have to say, you know, probably there's truth on both of those sides.
The Reverend Adam Hamilton, it's been a pleasure to have you here.
It's a joy, Mark. Thank you.
And I want to encourage people to go to steinershow.org. You can link to Adam Hamilton's work and his websites and everything else and see more about his work. And look forward to having you on the air with us sometime soon.
Thank you.
It's good to meet you. Good
nice
to have
to meet you.
We have to take a very brief break, but don't go away. When we return, we'll be talking with Craig Stephen Wilder, author of Ebony and Ivy, How Slavery Built the Ivy League. It's a fascinating conversation, one you don't want to miss.